Well, good afternoon, evening. Afternoon, evening. Great to be with you again, week two of our summer series. Thank you so much for coming along. I want you to keep that outline open. So I'll be following that outline on the left-hand side of the page there. So that's a place you can take notes or write questions. If we have time, we can come back to those at the end. You can always grab me afterwards and bail me up and ask me whatever you like. And on the right-hand side, there's the second half of Titus 1. We looked at the verses 1 to 4 last week, and we're going to work our way through this section this week. We normally work our way through books of the Bible at CU. We believe that God reveals himself in the very words of Scripture, and so that's why we do that. So why don't I pray again before we take a closer look at these words? Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are the God of all the earth, that you have made yourself known in the very words of Scripture. And we pray that you would give us minds that are ready to think, ears ready to listen, and hearts that are ready to receive your word and to live them out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you will have grown up in families that really trusted in Jesus. And no doubt that experience has shaped you in significant ways, in many ways. You may not even realize how much they've shaped you, but as you've watched and listened to those in your home, your approach to life, the way you face problems, the way you face challenges and joys, and the way you approach relationships have all been shaped by God's ways in your home. Now, that might not be true for you, but either way, you can recognize the different ways you've been shaped by those in your home. Some Christians find themselves quite spontaneously and instinctively doing things like praying for other people, like reading the Bible regularly. They don't need to kind of program that in. It's just something they do because that's what they've grown up with. Like drawing others together to meet up and pray and read the Bible together. Not because they've started from a principal decision, this is what I should do. They've just kind of grown up with that, so they've just inhabited that. Families, the people with whom we most closely live, really shape us. Those significant people in our lives have consciously or unconsciously been models for us. They've set up patterns of life. They've passed on their own habits. For good or bad, they've shaped us, often far more than we realise. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I have an instinctive set of reactions that are mainly God-denying. When someone tells me about their issue, my instinct is not to pray for them, but to start thinking, well, sucks to be you, right? That's my instinct, not my problem, right? In my better moments, I might start to think about how to solve their problem, to fix their problem. I start thinking about ways in which I can become the hero of their story, right? And that kind of thinking starts with the premise that it's probably all up to me. And I might then offer some advice out of my great wisdom, or I might contact some people and arrange things to help you. I start doing things, and I might only stop to pray as a last resort if everything else hasn't worked out. My first instinct is depend on me, as though God were not even there. And then reluctantly, only when I've exhausted every other possibility, do I go, oh, hang on, we should pray. In those situations, my feet don't instinctively take me to a place of prayer, which, of course, is precisely what is needed, right, for someone in that moment. In my family, one thing we would do is we would just ignore our problems with each other, or we'd lash out at each other. That was the ingrained instinct. That was the family habit of how we treat each other. And without consciously making that decision to ignore the problem or lash out, that's where my feet take me, instinctively. I wonder what ways has your family shaped? You want to turn to the person next to you. Think about the people that you've grown up with. How have you been shaped by the people from the home in which you grew up? Have a go. Well, by the level of chatter in the room, it sounds like you didn't find it too hard to come up with examples and answer that question. Families really shape us, don't we? Don't they? Examples, models, habits, for good or for bad. And they're very powerful. And I'm hugely grateful that when I became a Christian during my time at uni, there were many new people that became my new spiritual family. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, Steve and Rachel and Pete were some of those who were already here, and they became my new spiritual family, who started to show me what following Jesus looks like. They were people who modelled for me what it meant to trust and depend on God. They modelled to me how to pray, why to pray, what to pray. And they modelled for me how to read the Bible, attitudes towards the Bible. Things like humble dependence and trembling before the word of God and joy and delight in God making himself known in the scriptures. And in large part, I learned about what God was like and what he wanted from me by watching them, by seeing them live out their faith. I learned what to pray for those who were sick, for example. That is not just healing, but perseverance, depth of faith, right? If someone tells me they're sick, yes, absolutely pray for their healing. Why not? God can do that. But I'll also pray for their perseverance, their depth of faith, their rightly placed hope in the coming kingdom of God. Or when someone fails a subject, or when someone is stuck in a sin. I want to get you to have a go at this. Here's a bunch of scenarios. Someone's sick, someone's failed a subject, someone's stuck in a sin, someone's growing in their faith, someone is suffering relational tensions, or someone asks you what your faith is all about. I want you to have a go with the person next to you. Just pick one of those and ask yourself, what do you pray for that person? And how might you talk about Jesus to them in this situation? Right? That might be the harder question. Start with the pray one and see how you go with the Jesus one. All right. So it's, how would you pray for a person in this situation? And then what might you say about Jesus to speak into their life to help them, okay? Have a go with the person next to you. See what you come up with. Don't worry too much. It's hard. All right, there's a bit of a lull, but it sounds like you're getting into that. I'd love you to keep those conversations going afterwards. There's some challenging things up there to work out. There's lots of different directions you could go. And it's always great to help each other to work out how to help others better, isn't it? Right? So by all means, keep those conversations going afterwards. You maybe wonder what this has to do with Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 is all about the way we shape each other as a community. And we're going to talk a bit more about that. Firstly, we'll take a look at why this chapter has so much bite. There'll be a bit of background there. Secondly, what happens when the truth is held too tightly, what results in the community. And then thirdly, what happens when the truth is rejected. They're the main points on your outline. And then we'll draw out some implications at the end there. So firstly, connecting to grow, people investing in people. Paul has left his protege, Titus, on the island of Crete. And whilst many New Testament churches grew out of Jewish communities already steeped in the Bible, Crete was an island with majority Greek culture, right? Non-Jewish pagans. And so the majority had little awareness of the Bible. The majority had no rich heritage of models, of examples of integrity to follow. What do the Christians at Crete need? Well, Paul talks to Titus about the household of God, the people of God, teaching one another the truth about Jesus, living it out, modelling to one another what it looks like to live for Jesus. It wasn't just about listening to a sermon each week. I think some people reduce their Christian faith to that, right? Going to church. It was a lot more than that, as you can see here. So much of the real action happens when the people of God are themselves invested in each other's lives. And what a great opportunity university is to do that, right? To be able to spend time with each other during the course of the week in Bible studies, in small groups, in prayer partnerships, right? We can be invested in each other's lives. It's a great opportunity, and I encourage you to make the most of it this year. Because that's how we'll be shaped. That's how we'll become mature as Christians. They were to become a community where they all, by their speech and conduct, began positively shaping those around them to follow Jesus. And so Titus has a lot to tell us about being that kind of community. And the big idea that runs through the letter as a whole, we talked about this last week, is that truth leads to godliness. That is, the truth about the gospel of grace transforms people to live for God. It's back there in verse 1, actually. You don't have it on your page. I'm going to read it to you anyway. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, Crete, as we've said, is a center for Greek culture, for sophisticated Greek culture. They were highly educated. They were well-versed in the philosophy of Aristotle and Plato. Crete was well known for its teaching about ethics, right? So when Paul quotes one of their own philosophers there, Epimenides, right, in verse 12, it doesn't tell you that's him, but it is him. We know from historical writings that he's quoting one of their philosophers in verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What he's doing there is he's exposing them. That for all their knowledge, all their philosophy about ethics, all their grand and sophisticated thinking, that their great learning has not led to great living. Their cleverness as experts has failed to produce a life well lived. And there is a reason why that's the case. See, if you know anything about the stories of the Greek gods, the Greek gods really fascinate us these days. You can see it all over in the like the Marvel series, right? There's heaps in that series, isn't there, about the gods, right? And there's a lot of truth in a lot of that, those stories. Percy Jackson is another one, if you've read him or seen any of that stuff. But if you've even seen any of those movies, you'll know that the Greek gods are profoundly self-centered. They are vindictive. They are deceptive. They are frivolous and flippant. They're emotionally unstable and they're completely unpredictable. They might make you a promise of a blessing, but they feel no obligation to keep that promise. They would just as well smite you. And I think this is why Paul is emphatic at the beginning of the letter. Again, this has been chopped off the front of the letter, where he describes the God of the Bible as a God who cannot lie and who made a promise before time began, which he is now fulfilling. Right? Contrast that with the Greek gods, right? The gods that fall out with one another, they hate and they hold grudges against each other. They're petty and mean and jealous and cruel. They're supposedly wise and full of knowledge, but their actual lives and relationships are in shambles. Crete, in particular, prided itself on being the home of Zeus, right? Does anyone know anything about Zeus? No? He's the god of thunder. He's the chief of all the gods, right? But he's also known for being a liar, right? In Greek mythology, Zeus, he lies to other gods. He lies to the humans. He's forever deceiving women in order to sexually exploit them. His marriage to Hera is, she's a goddess, is a vicious cycle of lust, infidelity, jealousy, and lies. And the hero of the Cretans, Zeus, was a liar, an evil beast, and a glutton himself, right? Do you see how the God that they worshipped has shaped them as people? And as with all gods, you become like the God you worship. All false gods, whether mythological gods or Greeks, of the Greeks or functional gods we have today, they will lie to you, they will deceive you. Let me give an example. If you worship money because it promises you security and certainty for the future, your God is lying to you, right? Jesus says that moth and mice will destroy your money in Matthew 6. So that is on the last day when God judges the world and you stand before him with nothing in your pockets, right? You've left all your possessions behind. The God of Mammon is a deceiver. It promises you great things, but it actually robs you when you worship the God of Mammon. Or if you worship our popularity and status and reputation because it promises you that you will always feel good and secure about yourself. Again, your God is a liar. Popularity is fickle and fleeting. You chase popularity and you will have a growing sense of insecurity about yourself. Isn't that ironic? The very thing that you're chasing actually robs you of confidence. But it's also true that when you worship the true and living God, that will lead you to become like him. It will change you. You can see one example of how this works in chapter 2. Now, don't think I've put this on the overhead, but if you've got a Bible there, this is from chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, when you know the grace of God, God's initiative of generosity towards us, when you know that out of God's own kindness, he has sought to redeem you, well, then you delight to worship that God, right? That will have a profound effect on you. Not only will you be taught what true kindness looks like as you experience it yourself from Jesus, but you'll begin to seek what's good for others too, even at your own cost. Do you see how if you worship this God who is generous, you become like him? Not only will you be taught the facts of what a grace-filled life should look like, but as you look to Jesus, as you look to how he lived and what he did for you in his life, how he was motivated, what drove him, and how he deliberately walked that treacherous path all the way to the cross out of a profound love for you, well then God's grace will motivate you to live that life too. As you pursue the grace of God, you'll find grace to be something wonderfully attractive, something of infinite worth, something worth having, something worth knowing, something worth inhabiting, something worth shaping your life around. And when the truth of God's grace takes hold of people like that, it produces people who then become eager to do what is good. It just has that effect on people. It changes you, what you desire. The more you admire and delight and enjoy what God is like as he's revealed himself in the Bible, the more you'll long to be like him. The more you'll long for that day when you'll see him face to face in eternity. And the more you do that, the more you become like him. And so Titus is to tell them, hey, guys, there is a truth that actually works. The truth of God's grace to us in Christ, that really lives to a life well lived, a life of godliness. And it wasn't revealed to the wise philosophers. In fact, it was hidden from those wise philosophers. But this is a truth that brings real life change. What God has revealed in Jesus is not merely a truth learned in a lecture hall, but something learned by word and example amongst the family of God. And that really shapes the whole letter. And so for Titus, there's an urgency that he protects this truth in verses 5 to 9. When truth is held tightly, what does the community look like? Well, Paul he's beginning to this letter proper, and he begins pressing upon Titus this urgency. Have a look at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. Titus's task is to set right or put in order what has been left unfinished. Now, you might expect him to say, finish what is left unfinished, right? Complete what is incomplete. But he doesn't. He says, set right what is incomplete. Which may suggest that this is not just a half-completed project, but in some way the whole thing has started to unravel. Things are not right. They need to be set right. If you've ever half-finished a garden, I don't know if anyone's into gardening. I like gardening. If you half-finish a garden, you've still got to do the final bit, whatever that is, put down the mulch right at the end, set it all up. But if you just kind of leave the garden for 6 months, you come back, what do you find? You find weeds, right? Weeds sprouting up everywhere. There's creepers going over the fence. Other things will need pruning that have grown everywhere, right? Bugs will have eaten things. The garden is no longer merely incomplete the way you left it. It's now in shambles, a mess and disordered. Left to itself without being looked after, it will tend towards disorder. And it seems that the Christian communities there in Crete, there are multiple churches in Crete at this time, it's the same story. Without intentionality, without a gospel uniting the community together in a vision of growing disciples of Jesus, without supervision and leadership, without attention being given to those communities, left on their own, they tend towards disorder. Well, how will Titus bring order and set to right the community in Crete? Well, verse 5 tells us, doesn't he? Appoint elders in every town. Now, most books about how to fix a community of people tend to focus on leadership structures, right? Organisational charts. Some of you studying business will have seen plenty of those, right? They talk about selecting leaders who have certain skills. But that's not really the best kind of help. What he does do here is he talks about elders plural in every town in a way that suggests on Crete, rather than solo leaders where all the power is in one person, there are leadership groups, there are leadership teams within each church. And now some churches like to think they've got the one ordained leadership structure, but there is a real question here over whether Paul is laying down some kind of timeless prescription for all churches everywhere, or is the intention more pragmatic, more reactive, more exercising the wisdom God gives for the situation that has arisen in Crete, right? Particular situation, we need to appoint elders, right, who are of particular character. I'll let you bash that one out later on gently with each other, but there it is. Is Paul's intention to tell the church how it must be structured in every century, every context, every denomination, or is it specific to this situation in Crete? Elders in the New Testament don't really map very well onto the role of elders in most modern churches, right? So how do we work things out in our particular context? Well, a good way of doing things is by using the principles from the Bible and the wisdom given there to then think about how that's going to work in our context. You might also notice in the passage where Paul talks about these leaders, he says next to nothing about the skill set required. I wonder if you noticed that. What he does talk about is character. Right? What the church family needs is leaders who hold to the truth about Jesus and live it out. Right? In fact, the description of a leader here actually looks suspiciously like what the Bible says elsewhere of what every Christian should look like. The kind of leaders God's people need are not people with special expertise unique to leadership. The kind of leaders we need most of all are people who are living out their Christian faith, who are modelling what Christian maturity looks like for everyone else. And so if you read this passage thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not an elder, right? I'm so glad that this is not my job and none of this will apply to me. Well, think again. These things are really just what all Christians are called to be. In Titus chapter 1, in describing the character of elders, Paul is describing not just what leadership should look like, but God's plan for every Christian in every community of believers. So if you're thinking, I'm glad I don't have to worry about this, I'm not a church elder, then notice that this is something that every Christian ought to be concerned about. Because we all need to be on the lookout for which leaders we're going to follow. That's the first thing. How will you identify which leaders worthy of you following? That's the first thing. But then also, if you're serious about being a Christian, then you'll inevitably be someone whom others will look to as a leader as well, right? So either way, you'll need to know these things if you're a Christian. You can't avoid your responsibility in being part of that. We need to know how to identify people who are made of the right stuff, who's properly qualified. And if you're a Christian, if you're persuaded by the truth of the gospel, then you need to begin asking yourself too, how am I going to be an example of others about knowing Jesus and living for Jesus? And if so, then what qualifications do you need to do that? Well, let's look at some of the details briefly. An elder must be blameless, verse 6. Have a read with me. Must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Paul emphasizes leaders are to be blameless. He says it once in verse 6, again in verse 7. Now, blameless here doesn't mean sinless. Don't be confused by that. Otherwise, Titus won't find anyone. Right? And leaders should certainly not pretend or talk like they are sinless or expect others to treat them like they're sinless. Friends, if Christian leaders in your circle are giving you that impression, beware. That's not blameless doesn't mean sinless. Christian leaders should not pretend they are. Blameless refers to being free of public accusation here. It means having a public reputation for being a person of integrity rather than ungodliness. It's about your outward conduct, right? That doesn't mean your private life is not irrelevant. It is. But if someone is publicly known as a scoundrel or swindler, they will not be a great advert for Jesus, will they? They will discredit Jesus' name and Jesus' reputation. So we need to ask our question, what are these people known for? What are you known for, right, when thinking about leadership? Titus is not to choose elders based on whether he has a good feeling about them or a bad feeling about them or whether he really gets on with them well, right? Are they blameless, right? Do they have a reputation of integrity? Paul goes on to give a further 11 descriptions of the blameless person. There's 5 negative ones in verse 7 and 6 positive ones in verse 8. And we could unpack each one, but I think we're better off just painting a picture in broad brushstrokes. What have I called it? 5 ways of being a jerk, right? Elders, they're not to be liars or bullies, right? They're not to throw their weight around. They're not to be lazy gluttons, just kind of living it up for pleasure all the time. We know that's a general description for the people on Crete. And I think Paul may be picking up on some of those descriptions of the general culture and showing how Christian leaders must resist that. You see, gluttony is the opposite of self-control, right? He's talking about your inner impulses there. Excessive drinking sounds a little bit like gluttony, right? Arrogant, hot-tempered, bullying sounds a lot like what it means to be an evil beast. It's about your relationship with others. Are you someone who throws their weight around when things don't go your way? Or can you restrain yourself for the sake of others? So that's the negative. There are six positives then, or six ways of exhibiting quality leadership. Not as fun. Exploiting people, being greedy for money are the opposite of the righteous person. Hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. This is a person who treats others well, a person who is trustworthy, someone who welcomes others with generosity. But notice it's not just their character. When you come down to verse 9, leaders must also hold on to the truth with integrity. Here it's not just generic truth, true, false. It's talking about the truth of the gospel, the faithful message. The translation here actually says holding on to the faithful message, the good news about Jesus. Titus must appoint leaders who are blameless with regard to holding firmly to the gospel message. And there's a reason for that. Why? Did you see the reason there? So that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. They're to hold on to the truth so that they can speak the truth to others with encouraging words. Well done. Good. Thanks for praying. Whatever it is. And reject falsehood. They are two important ways in leading one another into godliness. If you're someone who just tolerates the sin of those around you and never confronts it, well, that's going to be an issue, isn't it? That's not actually loving to people around you. It needs to be confronted. Leaders must have a track record both of encouraging righteous living and calling out unrighteousness. That's what being a true friend is, we read about in Proverbs. Which one of these are you good at, right? Are you great at refuting and rebuking and confronting, but maybe not so good at encouraging? If you're looking around at other people in the room, I'm probably talking to you, right? You see, even when we don't speak our minds, we are great at seeing others' faults, aren't we? We don't naturally notice the good ways that God is working in others. So when we do speak, the overflow of our hearts is often harsh and critical with others, isn't it? On the other hand, some of us are great at saying encouraging words, but when someone goes wonky on the truth, we hope that someone else is going to do that uncomfortable rebuke. But it's clearly implied here that helping each other grow in godliness will involve both. You might want to think about which one of those you tend towards and which one you avoid. You go to the next slide. Have a go with the person next to you. Which one of these do you think you're better at? Which one are you poorer at? And do you know why? Encouraging, refuting, rebuking.
See you later, will you?
Now, has he got to head off to here?
Yeah.
Screen as well.
Oh, sure. It's on tonight. Okay, yeah. Oh, that's a shame. Oh, thanks for coming along.
Thank you for having me.
Great. Cool. All right. See you later. Well, which one of those were you better at? Were you better at encouraging, rebuking? Well, whichever one you were better at, be encouraged. Keep encouraging, keep refuting, whichever one you were good at. Which one were you poor at? Well, whichever one you were poor at, be rebuked. Right? Encouraging is important and refuting is important. When was the last time you encouraged someone? When they spoke the truth about Jesus or when they lived out the truth about Jesus? When was the last time you corrected someone or confronted them? When they either spoke falsely or failed to live out the truth about Jesus? Well, verses 5 to 9 show us a picture of leaders holding firmly to the truth so it changes them and equips them to disciple others. It's a picture of Christian community growing together. Verses 10 to 16 present the opposite scenario, right? What will happen when the truth is absent? What will happen when the truth is rejected? And these two paragraphs are kind of like a functional family, verses 5 to 9, and a dysfunctional family, verses 10 to 16, placed side by side. When Paul instructs Titus to appoint leaders, it could indicate that these new churches don't have any leaders yet. However, as we progress through chapter 1, it becomes clear that that isn't quite the issue. The problem is, at least in part, that there is bad leadership going on. The wrong individuals are setting the tone for the community. It seems that in appointing some people, Titus needs also to unappoint others. He must confront, oppose, and silence, verse 11. He must rebuke them sharply, verse 13. Those who are currently putting themselves forward. Because they are not speaking the truth that leads to godliness. In verse 10, Paul identifies two forms of destructive speech. There's empty talk, right, hollow and unproductive, or deception, right, lies, fabrications. Paul refers to similar speech in chapter 3 where he says, avoid foolish controversies, arguments and quarrels. It seems like there's a bit of bickering over the Old Testament law going on. Paul says, avoid those kind of discussions. They're useless. They're unproductive. Another kind of meaningless talk is majoring on the minors, right? If you find yourself going on and on about some obscure or periphery or unimportant thing, or you're obsessing over trivialities, right? How do you know if you're doing that? Well, you can ask yourself, how does this truth lead to godliness? If you're struggling to identify that question, it could be an indicator that you're one of these people, right? That doesn't mean don't kind of pursue your kind of investigations, right? And something interests you, that doesn't mean kind of don't talk about those things. But when there's bickering and arguing going on about peripheral things, well, that's to be avoided, says Paul. But it's not just individuals here, there are whole churches where this is an issue. Okay, we know that in our day. In some churches, there's just so much discussion about gifts or healings or saints of the past, debates about church history, debates about obscure doctrines. Are you a superlapsarianist or an infralapsarianist? You don't know, well, that's probably a good thing. Don't worry about it. That's one kind of meaningless talk, majoring on the minors. Another kind of meaningless talk is light speech. That is when individuals or groups or churches seek to keep things light and breezy and jokey and fun. Right? We don't want to get too serious in our conversations about the Bible. We might probe a little bit into each other's lives, but we don't want to overload people, so we just keep things fairly upbeat and fun and light and breezy. But intentionally, genuinely encouraging and rebuking others is going to involve thinking about some hard issues. It's going to involve getting your hands dirty in the messy lives of other people. Without that, again, it's not the truth leading to godliness, is it? In each case, there's this endless chatter without any meaningful outcomes. But in Crete, there's a group, a very specific group of
those who are engaging in meaningless talk. Paul calls them the circumcision group. Now, we know about these guys from the book of Acts and from Galatians. They follow Paul around and they disrupt the churches wherever they're formed. And their theology springs out of a skewed reading of the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament was written to prepare God's people for the coming of God's King. The King who would put things right between us and God. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to his sacrifice. The Old Testament temple pointed forward to the way that God would dwell amongst us by his Son. The Old Testament story moved towards the day when God's long-promised rescuer would come. We know that Jesus is that promised King. But the circumcision group, they read the Old Testament as a kind of rule book for how they get themselves right with God. They were a group that insisted that circumcision was necessary to become one of God's people and be saved. But we know that we are saved not by works of the law, but through trusting in Jesus. None of us can make ourselves right before God. That's why Jesus came. He came to bear the penalty for our sins, to take the curse for us in our place so that we might be spared. That's the only way that we can be put right with God. So these people go on and on about the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, the temple, genealogies, but it's all unfruitful. If you have a look at verse 14 there, Paul tells Titus to, what does he tell him to do? Not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. Now, when Paul says in that next verse, verse 15, to the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. It could mean a couple of different things here. By all things, he could mean all of God's words in the Bible. That is, if you read the Bible as a book about Jesus, then every passage can point you to Jesus and the grace that God has shown us there and God's fulfillment of his coming kingdom. That'll be profitable for growing in godliness as a follower of Jesus. But if you think it's a rule book, well, you'll corrupt every passage you read. If that's the way you approach it, you'll misunderstand and misapply what you're reading, and your comments and your speech will not do good for anyone else. That's one possibility. The all things is to everything. Is talking about everything in the Bible. Or it may be that Paul means that if you think Christianity is about being good enough, then every part of the Christian life will be corrupted. It will become a burden rather than a privilege to follow Jesus. You will obey God not out of an assurance of where you stand with him, but out of fear, hoping you'll make the grade, hoping you'll earn enough brownie points with God. Am I good enough for God yet? See, when you know Jesus truly, you will not obey in order to be welcomed. Let's have a look at this next slide. Will you? This one, yes. Is it that we obey God in order to be welcomed by him, or is it that we are welcomed by God and so we obey him? I want you to have a think. What's your answer to that question? Which one is right? So the answer to that question really tells you whether you get the gospel or not, okay? And the answer is, on the next slide, the second one, right? It's because we've been welcomed by God, it's because we've been saved by them, it's because we've been shown grace that we want to obey God, we delight to obey God. We don't obey God in order to be accepted by him. That won't do the work. It doesn't work that way. But the circumcision group, that's how they're treating the word of God. And there's something really toxic about legalistic leadership. Paul goes to town on it here. He goes to town on it elsewhere. And Jesus says some pretty serious things about it too. These guys are liars. They reject the truth. They say you get right with God by being good. That's the opposite to what is true. Legalism cannot change the heart. It cannot transform you. It cannot make you a better person. Only grace can do that. The false teachers cannot keep their own lives in check. Their legalism offers them no power to do that. They teach false motives. They pursue dishonest gain. Legalism always tends in that direction. And legalism mistreats people.
Jesus describes legalism like putting this unbearable burden on someone's back and driving them to travel with it in Matthew 23. You can't get right with God by being good. You'll never be good enough. Legalism motivates people with fear. It bullies them into conforming. It will never draw people to God in love and wonder and joy. That will only come from grace. The legalistic person inevitably becomes an overbearing bully. The legalistic spouse, the legalistic housemate, the legalistic church leader. Legalism disorders, disrupts, dishonors, disfigures the whole family, whether a church family or genetic family. Any household run that way will disorder lives, muck up motives. It will poison relationships. One way or another, it can powerfully shape people about how you think of yourself and how you treat others. And so give up on all of that and come to Jesus. Receive him as the Saviour. Acknowledge grace as all you need. And then joyfully live in obedience to God, knowing that we'll fail. If you've done that, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, then I don't need you to be an example to others in your actions. I don't need to ask you to do that. I don't need to say start being an example, because you already are an example, whether you like it or not. The only question is, are you a helpful example or are you an unhelpful example? And we'll finish on this point. Are you an unhelpful example, an example of spiritual health or of spiritual sickness? See, even when you don't show up for others, you're still an example of something, aren't you? So you can't avoid being an example. What about in your words? I'm not going to ask you to start being an example in your communication. You already are. The question is, what kind of example are you with your words? Are you modelling in word and in deed what it means to live a life growing in godliness? Oh, absolutely not perfectly, right? Sure, right? In fact, being real about our mistakes, our failings, being honest about our sins, modelling how to face up to our mistakes and openly ask God for forgiveness, repent and then keep going. That's precisely the kind of models that is most desperately needed for each other, isn't it? People who say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm turning away from that and I'm trusting God for forgiveness because Jesus died for me. That's the kind of leadership we want. But ultimately, the only way to be that towards each other will be if we have a deep confidence in the glorious grace of God that he's shown us in Jesus. Do you know that you are welcomed by God? Do you know that you are loved by him in the gospel? Do you know that you are forgiven and cleansed only by the blood of Jesus? Because that's where all the power lies to live the life well lived. I'm going to pray and I'm going to hand back to Francis. Our Heavenly Father, the words we've heard from you today do present some serious challenges for us as your people. We long to be those who are blameless beyond accusation, but we're often all too aware of our failings, our shortcomings, our sins, the ways we've wronged you, the ways we've wronged others. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbours, ourselves. We've been selfish, self-centred. And we want to avoid the traps of legalism. We want to avoid the traps of thinking that we can stand in your presence or be accepted by you on the basis of our own achievements. We want to avoid all that. So please impress upon us the wonder of your grace and the completeness of your forgiveness, the totality of your welcome. And please impress upon us that we are accepted by you through the blood of Jesus. We praise you that you've not just called us into a friendship with you as our loving Father, but into a family of brothers and sisters where we can model this faith to each other. And so we ask you that the truth of your grace would grip our hearts, change our minds to live out this truth with kindness, with faithfulness, holding on to this word of truth about Jesus, that by our words, by our deeds,
we might grow together and help each other to grow together, to live godly, encouraging and rebuking each other, and growing together to be the family that you would have us be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.